Before I begin, I just wanted to extend a warm greeting from Albany Baptist Church. I'd be disappointed if I didn't say that. We're privileged to be able to assist you in any way that we can. I just wanted to mention ahead of time that if there's anything that I do or say that is apart from the traditions that you guys have, I apologize. This is my first time, so bear with me if you would. Well, I've been asked to read Colossians chapter 3, and verses 12 through 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so pardon if you're not accustomed to that version. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, before we begin our message, let's bow once again and ask the Lord to bless our preaching and hearing of his holy word. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to know your word. And Lord, we long to know it better. We need to know it better. And so, Lord, we pray you would descend upon us with your presence and grant us your help as we seek to understand your word. You know our sin and all its greatness, but also him who sets us free. And so, Lord, we pray that you might remove the sin from our minds and grant us the ability to be able to rightly preach, interpret, and understand your word. All for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has been announced, the title of my message today is Love to God. And the inspiration for this message actually comes from a book that I brought with me. It's an old copy, so it's a little worn. But the book's name is The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. Now, I planned on preaching this message to our own congregation, but just when I was assigned to preach at the date, the COVID thing came up, and lo and behold, I was put on hold, and maybe one day I will preach it in our church, but for now we only have one sermon per week, and so our pastors are taking care of that. Pastor Hill is preaching this morning. In any case, this book, Distinguishing Traits, was written by Gardner Spring, and Gardner Spring was pastor of the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City for over 55 years. So he was a faithful man of God, and this is a compilation of essays in which they brought this together. I think this is the fifth edition. And this essay was printed, this fifth edition, in 1829. Of course, the Word of God is timeless. So what's written in 1829 is very applicable to us in 2020. Well, in any case, in this book, Spring lists several false hopes that people put their trust in for the assurance of their salvation. And then he presents evidences or traits of a genuine Christian. And one of those traits of a genuine Christian is love to God. Now, what I'd like to do first is to give some scriptural support for the tie between love to God and true, genuine Christianity. So turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. If you have a Bible, if you don't, that's fine. You can just listen as I read James chapter 1. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So notice the tie between the crown of life, which is eternal life, given to only true Christians, and those who love him. So it's only those who love God that are going to gain eternal life. They're the only ones that are going to have the crown of life. Psalm 145 says this, "The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." And this is common in the Psalms, Proverbs, there's opposites. Okay, so the opposite of the wicked is those who love God. These are God's true people, those who love him. And then if you would turn to Romans chapter 8, a familiar verse, I'm sure, with many of you. Romans chapter 8. A precious verse for many of us in verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." To who? To those who love God. To those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. And this is that effectual calling in which God reaches down and draws the sinner in his heart to the Lord. In verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified." So who are those that work? God works all things together for their good? Those who love God, and they will be glorified. So you see the connection, how vital it is to love God. Well, having looked at the tie between love for God and true Christianity, let's now look at love itself. There's a lot of misconceptions today about what love is, not only in the secular realm, but even in Christian realm. The Bible doesn't formally define love as it does faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's no clear definition like that in the Bible for love. Instead, the Bible lays out characteristics of love and distinguishing traits of what love is. And then we understand love through that way. But for me, I'm kind of short sometimes in my understanding, and so I like definitions. And so based on the principles of Scripture, many years ago in another series that I did at our church, I put out a definition of love. And so that definition is based on the word agape. That's the Greek word which is most commonly translated love in the New Testament. Agape. And so you've heard agape love. Well, agape is the Greek word. Thayer's Greek lexicon lays out the idea of agape as, and translates it, love, affectionate reverence, goodwill, benevolence. And I think that puts together the essence of the definition of love. So, here's the definition. For what it's worth, I'm sure there's better definitions. I'm sure somebody could word it better. But this is what I have. Heart affection that leads to a committed giving of ourselves to the object of our love. Heart affection that leads to a committed giving of ourselves to the object of our love. So there's two main aspects of this idea of love in the Scriptures. One is heart affection. Heart affection. Heart affection really is the essence or the root of this whole idea of biblical love. Love is not a cold, calculated, hard-hearted act of benevolence. God is not pleased with love like that. And we don't want, that's kind of Pharisaical love. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. And we don't want to just do things without a heart in it. But it's out of the heart that love proceeds. True love is from the heart. Now, the scriptures are filled with texts that support this idea. Colossians, we were just there in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 2, you may want to turn there again. You can just listen, but Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul in verse 1, he says he's got this great struggle. And I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So he's talking about the Christians. And in verse 2, he says that their hearts, his burden is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So you can see the ideas that this that love is hearts knit together. That's what he's emphasizing here. Hearts knit together. First Peter, the Apostle Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart or from a pure heart. The idea is that we're loving from inside. It's something in our soul. Love comes from within. It's not just an external doing. It's from within. It's heart affection. 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. And then if we go into the Old Testament, we have similar support. Now the word love here in Deuteronomy 10:15, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 10:15, the word love is used, and if you make a comparison of the Hebrew word love with the Greek word agape, that's how that's carried over into the New Testament. The same Hebrew word for love in the Old Testament is translated agape in the New. So in this text, that's true. So it says in Deuteronomy 10:15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He set his affection to love them. On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. So you see, the love of God comes from within, even from within himself. And of course, the Apostle John talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's clear there he's talking about someone that Jesus had an affection, an extra special affection. He loved all his apostles, but he had a special affection for the Apostle John. And then if we even go to Matthew 24, which is Jesus talking about the last days of which we are in them. And he says that in the last days, the love, most people's love, will grow cold. So you can see he's talking about affection from the heart. He's saying people's hearts are going to be cold towards one another. Isn't that what we're experiencing in our world? People are in it for number one. It started back in the 90s. They called it the me generation. In our day, it's just the logical carryout of that idea is here with us today. People are in it for themselves. Don't worry about, you hardly talk to your neighbors today in many cases, unless you're a Christian. Neighbors just don't talk to one another. Everybody's shut up in their own house. It's about me and my family, and that's it. Unfortunately, that's the trend in our day. Well, as we can apply this, for instance, to our own marriages, we talk about husband and wife relationship. Can you imagine if we told our wife we loved her, but we never gave affection for her? Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The word agape is used. Can you imagine if we said, oh, I love you, but we never did anything that showed affection for them? She could never sense any warmth from our hearts toward her? I tell you, that marriage isn't going to last too long if that persists. Right? We need to show affection for our life. Love isn't just doing things for our life. We can't just say, well, I built the deck for you last week. Isn't that enough? No, we can't say that. It's not enough. Our wife wants more than a deck. She might be happy with a deck. And maybe she's wanted a deck for years, especially one with a roof over it. And, you know, but that's not enough. That's not going to cut it. In the long run, she needs affection. She needs warmth. She needs you to put your arm around her. Now, that's action indeed, but she wants to sense that your heart is filled with love for her. And it goes the same for the wife or the husband as well. Well, there's two parts to this definition of love. We talked about now the affection from the heart, but there's a second part of it. Second part of it is it leads to a committed giving of ourselves to the object of our love. Heart affection indeed is the fountain out of which this giving flows. So it starts in the heart. But if it is indeed in the heart, it will manifest itself in action. God is our great example. For God so loved the world. Right? You know this verse. God so loved the world. I tell you, I believe that's at least in part talking about God's affection for the world. God so loved the world that he gave. It didn't just stop and say, well, I love everybody. No. He not only had a heart affection for the world, he gave his son, his only begotten son, to the world. That proves his love in his heart. See what I'm saying? Love, biblical love, is intimately tied to action. If we have a true heart affection for someone, it will come out in love is patient, love is kind, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not seek its own, right? All these things. Love manifests itself in that person. We'll be patient with someone if we truly have a heart for them. We'll be kind to them if we truly have a heart to them. And I might, as an aside, it's not in my notes, but true Christians love everyone. See, that's the difference between love and any, as Jesus said, you can love your mother. The wicked love their mothers. But Christians love everyone. We have to have heart affection for the lost. We have to have heart affection for our neighbors, for our family, even those that grate on us. You know, there's always some of those family members that, you know, they're not our favorites. There's something about them that grates on us. There's something that gets under our skin, the way they act, their characteristics, their mean, whatever the case, but we need to love them too. As well as, of course, our natural, our home affections towards our kids. And in parenting, love starts there. You got to love your kids. That's where it starts. You can talk about discipline, and you can talk about getting them in order, and the chores, and work ethic, and all that, but it's got to come out of a heart of love for them. And a heart of love for them that they can, they'll sense it. They'll know whether you have a heart for them or not. They'll know it. They can see right through us. I've been there. I got three boys. They can see right through you. Well, biblical love is tied to actions. Our actions towards someone will prove our heart affection for them over time. It's not enough just to say we love someone. Not enough just to say, oh yeah, I love him. I love him. No. 1 John chapter 3, you may want to turn there. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 17, it says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now this is, it's not the love of God as it's not a verb, love God. It's a noun. the word, the love of God, is actually God's love, is better translated. Because love is a noun in this place. How does God's love abide in him? If you have a love for somebody, you say, but you close your heart against him, and you don't give him what he needs, that's not love. And he's just, notice the tie here between the heart and the giving of benevolence. No, if we have a heart that truly has compassion and love for somebody, and they're in need, a brother in need, this is a Christian, then we're going to give it to him if that's what's best. Now, if he's irresponsible and refuses to work and he's able to work and he's saying, I'm not going to work, I'm just going to... Well, that may be wise to hold back. But even that is out of love. You're doing it for his good. But in most cases, that's not the case. In most cases, we're just greedy. You know, we just don't want to give up what we own. We don't want to give. That's our natural inclination. But as Christians, we want to have an open heart and love our brother and sister in Christ. And if they're in need, we want to give. And if we have a heart for them, we will give if they are in need. Well, 1 John 3 and verse 18 says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Well, now we've covered so far love as a characteristic of a genuine Christian, a Christian trait, as Gardner Spring lays out. And we've seen love's definition as both heart affection and a giving of ourselves to the object of our love. Now let's apply that to the love for God. So if we apply it to love for God, of course, what does this mean? Well, it means we need to love God with all of our heart, right? And what's the greatest commandment of all? Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees that question. You know what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then what he said? That's what he said. And not only that, but the scribe who heard what Jesus, who asked him that question, what's the great commandment of all? The scribe says, oh, to love him with all the heart and with all the soul is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus commended him for that response. And he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. See, he understood that love for God is in the heart. It's not just external doing things. It's not going through motions. It's not just a rigid mechanical exercise. It's love from the heart for God. It's having a heart beating for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God pleased with our worship, for instance? Now to apply this briefly. Is God pleased with our worship if we're just coldly mouthing words? Coldly singing? You know how, you know, I would say this is the Reformed Baptist way to do it. Holy, holy, holy. You know, we're mesmerized. We're not thinking of the words we're singing. Our hearts are to be going up to the Lord. And so we should be trying to discipline our minds to think about the words that we're singing so that the Lord is pleased with our praises that proceed from our lips. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:9. With your heart to the Lord. You see what Paul says in that passage? Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, turn to Luke chapter 7. Another passage I want to touch on here in relation to love for God, love for Christ. And this passage deals with the woman, the sinful woman who comes to the Pharisee's house. Jesus was invited there. He's invited to the Pharisee's house. We don't know why he invited him, but he invited him. Jesus came and sat down to dine with these folks, and there were many people gathered there, and then a woman of sin comes in. We don't know what her sin was, we can only guess. But in verse 37, apparently she was looked down upon in society. But that didn't stop her. She was committed to get to this Pharisee's house. Why? Because Jesus was there. And apparently Jesus has had a previous encounter with her. That's kind of suggested in the text, I would think. So in verse 37, it says, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume." And this is very likely nard. If you do the study on this, it's nard. It's a fragrant ointment that was very expensive. And so she's putting this ointment on Jesus. And standing by, and it says, and she brought it out there. And in verse 38, "And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume." She's crying. Why is she crying? Well, she's crying because she loves Jesus. Her heart is filled with affection for the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, because we find out that Jesus said in verse 48, "Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven." For you Greek scholars, that's a perfect tense. In other words, it's past action that has ongoing effects. So in the past, she was forgiven. She came to the house because Jesus was there who forgave her. And she's weeping over Jesus, her tears falling on his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. Now, it's not just the action. If it was just the action, then all we need to do is to get out an onion and start cutting it and then weeping and saying, "Oh, I'm good, you know, God has to accept me in heaven because I'm weeping." No, it's not the tears. It's the heart that produced the tears. That's the key. Onions is a deceiver. It's the heart that produced the tears. She loved the Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Jesus said so in verse 47. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which have been many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little," like the Pharisee, then he was at his house. He didn't beat around the bush, Jesus, you know. The Pharisee was standing right there. It was his house. And as a result, he says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." He wasn't forgiven much at all because he didn't think he needed forgiveness. That was his problem. Well, there's a visible connection here between a heart overflowing with love and gratitude for Christ and these tears. Her love for Christ was the result of her forgiveness. Gardner Spring says, "The love of God is the first and highest affection of the renovated heart. Love is one of the chief graces in the Christian array of graces that are given to him." In another part of the book, Gardner Spring says, "The love of God is the reigning affection of the heart." Psalm 42, you may be familiar with this one. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Gardner Spring quotes that verse, that psalm, as an expression of one who loves God. He pants after God. "My soul pants after the Lord our God. My soul thirsts for God." You see the heart connection here between love for God, right, and the heart? Note the inward heart affection of the psalmist. This is loving God with all of our heart, in part. Well, second, there's two parts to this definition, remember? Heart affection and action, right? Well, love to God involves action. If we truly love God, we'll want to do anything for him. We'll want, it's kind of like the father who's got the young boy, and the young boy adores his father. He's his idol. And he just looks at his dad with just loving affection. And if his dad says, Johnny, why don't you go get the rake and we'll rake the garden? Whoa, Johnny takes off and heads for the shed, right? I mean, that's what that kind of boy who has such an affection for his dad, he'll do whatever his dad says. It's the same with God. If God tells us to do something, if our heart is, if we're adoring God, and our eyes are fixed on the Lord, and our heart is overflowing with love and joy and thankfulness to God, what's our response if he asks us to do something? Bang! Off we go. That's why it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they burdensome? Because we love God, because our heart is overflowing with thankfulness to him. If we have true heart affection for God, we will commit ourselves to do his will. Whatever he asks us to do, yes, Lord. Kind of like Samuel, remember? Yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do. When he was getting that dream, remember that? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And again, this is not rigid, obey God. No, this is warmth out of a heart filling with joy and love for God. What did Jesus, what was his perspective on things? He's our model. He's our great example. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. How did Christ view God? What was his love for God like? Well, Jesus says, but so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. John 14:31. Right? That's Jesus. Jesus' top priority was the will of his Father because he had an overflowing affection for him. And it was a supreme love. True biblical love is supreme. In other words, there's no rivals. We're to love God first and foremost out of anything. Nothing can be greater than our love for God. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. So we can't love anything more than God. Our love must be supreme to God. I just wanted to read this one passage from Gardner Springs' book on this regards, this supreme affection. Such is the nature of this sublime affection. And he's talking about love, love to God. And it is important to remark that wherever it exists in the soul, it bears predominant sway. It is supreme love. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. God neither requires nor will accept a divided heart. He is jealous. He is a jealous God, and no rival may participate in the affections due to him. Supreme love to God. Well, what is the source of our love to God? I mean, people might say, boy, this is, you're talking about something that I haven't experienced much of this. How do I get a love for God? Well, the answer is God himself. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is where love comes from. Don't think it's going to come from within. not without God's working in us. Our heart is corrupted. Our heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's what we're born like. We don't come out of the womb loving God. It's not the nature of man. We're under the curse of Adam that God put on Adam. We're born in sin, as David said. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's David. No, God has to supernaturally work. And he's in the business of doing it. He's in the business of supernaturally working in hearts like yours and mine. If we're Christians here today, God is supernaturally working. So that we can see the spiritual realm. So that we can see, so that when we look out the window and we see birds and animals and stuff, all we can say is, oh, God is marvelous. Look at and if you think about how the birds got here, why the birds act as they do, and you know, we got a cat in our backyard, and he's our cat, and he's an outdoor cat, and you think about his creeping up on animals to attack them and stuff, and that's not part of the original creation, but you know, it's instinct. You know, who gave him that instinct? Who put the information in him? God did. And see, a Christian, whatever he sees in this world, he sees God's hand in it. That's unveiling of the supernatural realm. Because that's real. The same God that works in the natural realm works in the supernatural realm. He created the natural realm. Well, anyway, we need to be born again. We need to be born again. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. And those are spiritual descendants, I believe. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Ezekiel describes it as giving us a new heart and a new spirit. And he not only gives us a new heart to fear him, Jeremiah 32:40, to know him, I will give them a heart to know them, Jeremiah 24:7, but also to love them. Love is from God, 1 John 4:7. Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love in us results from being born again. When God renovates, renews our heart, when he transforms our heart, gives us a new heart, takes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, our heart starts beating for God when it never did before. Not in that way. Not in that saving way it doesn't. So when we're renovated, when we're born again, we are given a new heart to love the Lord. All of a sudden, that which we were indifferent to before, now all of a sudden, we beat. Our heart beats for it. We love God because of who he is. We don't need a motivation. We just hear of God's perfections and we love him. And then there's God the Spirit. You know, we're told that we're given a love for God by his Spirit. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love comes from the Holy Spirit. And what about God the Son, Jesus Christ? For Christ's love controls us. Having concluded this, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. His love controls us. So you see, love comes from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what ways are a renewed heart motivated to love God? In other words, what practical things can we do? Well, we can admire and take pleasure in his character and glory. We can focus on his character. The psalmist says, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see? See, God is here, specially present with his people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? His glory is here. So this is where we need to be. In a heart that's pounding after God wants to be where God is. And if God is specially meeting with his people in his place, in his appointed place, we'll be there. So that's one of the ways we want to be where God wants to be. That's one of the things we can do. We can dwell on his unerring wisdom. We can dwell on his unblemished purity. We can dwell on his goodness, his inflexible justice, his unlimited strength and power, and his deep, deep love. God is love. As it says in Psalm 118, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and fortress. But then also, ways our renewed heart is motivated to love God by his love and benevolence towards us. I love the Lord, the psalmist says, because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. So you see the connection here. He's loving God because God has been gracious to him and because he hears his prayers. And if any of you have been in the faith very long, I can vouch personally that in mind-blowing ways, the Lord has answered our prayers. We shake our heads sometimes, my wife and I. We pray. And I got to say this. We prayed for our son one time that something would, he's putting his boat in on the Lord's day. So I said, okay, we're going to pray that something happens with that boat. The next time he used that boat, the trailer broke down on the road and the wheel would run, go off in the middle and the centerpiece there. And he thankfully wasn't hurt. We prayed for his safety. Said, Lord, don't touch the young man. Kind of like David with Absalom. Don't touch the young man, but, you know, deal with him. He's not driving his boat on Sunday. Thankfully. We love because he first loved us. And then thirdly, because of the salvation and forgiveness that he has accomplished on our behalf. Isn't that the woman that went to the house of the Pharisee? Right? She received salvation and forgiveness. And her heart was overflowing with love towards him. Well, as we conclude now with applications, just a few short ones, let me just say this, that we have to be prepared for changing affections in our heart. We're sinners. We're sinners. And we don't even need any motivation, and our hearts can suddenly grow dull and cold towards God. It happens. We're not to be... We shouldn't say, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal when our heart's cold towards God. We need to fix that situation. We need to be prepared for it, though. Sometimes things happen to us, you know. Sometimes we get sick. I bet Pastor Trollhurst, in his situation, I talked to him yesterday. I'm not going to tell you what he said, how he felt, but it wasn't good at the beginning, especially at the beginning of the week. He's feeling terrible. But during that time, you don't have, your heart doesn't seem to necessarily overflow with love for God. It's hard during those times when you're sick. You don't feel for anything. Your wife comes by, you just go away and leave me alone. Pull the covers over my head, right? But see, we have to overcome that temptation. And we have to keep our hearts filled with love for God, even in those circumstances. No matter what the dark providence God may have for us, we have to embrace that dark providence and know that God is using it for our good, right? Just like we read Romans 8:28. All things working together for our good to those who love God. And furthermore, we shouldn't convince ourselves that love in the heart doesn't matter. Some people will do that. Well, it's not really that big of a deal that our hearts not, just so we're doing things for God. No, don't go there. Don't convince yourself just because your heart is cold that it's not a big deal. Again, would our wife be satisfied with that? Well, I don't feel anything for you anymore, but you know. No, that isn't going to go over big in our house. Secondly, we should avoid the world's idea of love. Now, what's the world's idea for love? Well, it's just emotion. Just, you know, they talk about heart affection, but it ends there. It's an end in itself, and that's dangerous. So they lose affection for their wife, and what do? They divorce their wife. Well, I must not love her anymore. I don't feel anything for her. Well, that's not God's way. We're to commit ourselves to our wife, just like with God. If we don't have affection at that moment for God, we don't say, well, I must not love God, so what's the use? No, we can't go there. That's the devil's logic. The devil will use that. Your heart will be cold for God. Mark it down, it will happen. You'll have doubts. You'll have concerns about, does God really exist? He hasn't answered my prayer. I've been praying this one prayer for years, and he still hasn't answered. And then you wonder, is God really there? And then your heart grows cold towards him, and you start becoming agitated with God. Oh, that's dangerous business. Dangerous business. No, we need to have our hearts filled with the Lord. And we need truth. We need to remember that all things are working together for our good. We need to remember that, yes, God may not be answering our prayers this day, this week, this month, this year, this decade. But he'll use it for your good. He hears your prayers and he will answer in his own way. And many times he's testing us to see if we'll continue to pray. Maybe that's why he's not answering. Maybe he knows you're going to give up if you don't get your way right away. He sometimes wants us to pray without ceasing. Keep on knocking like the old widow. Well, what should we do if we don't have heart affection towards God? Well, we should, as I said, refuse to content ourselves with heartless Christianity. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, as I've said. We should not be satisfied with, well, I did my devotions. Now, it's good we did them. I went to church. Oh, that's good. We need to go to church. We don't want to sin twice. And we don't want to say, well, I can't go to church. My heart's not in it. Well, then you're sinning twice. Not only is your heart not in it, but you're not there. God told us not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. So now we've sinned twice. So at least go to church. But we shouldn't be content with just going to church. We should realize that as we go to church, we should go there with a heart filled towards love for God and thankfulness and be ready to praise him for what he's done for me. Praise God, I'm not consumed, because that's what I deserve. No, we should continue to give ourselves to him and to keep his commandments. And then we pray. We ask God. Remember, if we don't have a heart affection for God, we need to pray. If he's the source of our love for him, we need to pray to him so that we will love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll never reach perfection in this life. I can't wait for heaven when I'll love God purely. And my whole heart will be in it. I can't wait for that day. But until then, we're going to keep praying. We have to keep praying and ask God, Lord, fill my heart with a love for Christ. When I sing those hymns, may it be from the deepest part of my soul. And then we meditate on God's Word, reading God's Word daily. We don't just do it because we can say we did it. That's not a good reason. We want to be able to see God's character. So we'll meditate on his perfect justice. His deep, deep love. We'll read it in the scriptures. The scriptures provide pictures and statements and descriptions of God's perfect holiness and God's perfect character. And by that, we'll learn to love him better. Well, the evidence of true Christianity is indeed love to God. This is an application. This is what Mr. Spring's book is all about in this particular chapter. Though we have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, love is a fruit of our faith. So it's not that, well, I've got to love God, so God will love me. No, it's the idea that we've put our trust in Christ. God has regenerated us. He's given us a new heart. And as a result, we will love him. And if we fail, then we will ask God for it. We'll confess our sin. Lord, forgive me for not having a heart towards you as I should have. And then we'll ask God to renew our hearts. And then finally, what if we've never had a heart for God? What if we're honest with ourselves and we've said, no, my heart hasn't ever beaten for God? What if that's my situation? Well, we need to be born again. We were just watching a documentary on George Whitefield. And you know George Whitefield? You know what he preached all the time? You must be born again. He was one of the greatest evangelists ever to step on this earth, maybe besides the Apostle Paul. But he kept preaching, you must be born again. And they kept asking him, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching, you must be born again? And then he said, because, sir, you must be born again. We must commit ourselves to following Christ and giving ourselves to him and his kingdom, the highest priority of our lives. Well, I think I've said enough. I apologize if I've gone over. I forgot to look at when I started. But in any case, let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Father in heaven, indeed we in ourselves have no love for you. But thanks be to God, you have not left us in this condition. But you have seen fit to regenerate multitudes across this world, throughout the ages. And in heaven there'll be a multitude that no man can number, all who love you and who have kept your commandments and who keep your commandments. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be numbered among those who love you with a whole heart. But, Lord, we need your help. There's things that we can do, unless you act, we will be left empty in our love for Christ. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.